Well, here in our study tonight, we're kicking off 2013 with a prophecy update. And as we consider what the Lord has revealed about the last days, it's impossible to miss the parallels between the news reports that we've been seeing lately and the events that the Bible foretold so many years ago. And in order to explain what I'm talking about, I want to take a moment to examine a couple of things that should have caught our attention as students of the Bible. First of all, if we examine the recent conflicts that have been occurring over in the Middle East, then, it doesn't take long to discover that the stage seems to be set for the fulfillment of the prophecy, which is found in Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, in case you're unfamiliar with this prophecy, I'll help you to know that Ezekiel tells us in the 38th chapter of his book that there's going to come a day when there's going to be the descendants who we now know to be Russia. Russia's going to join this group of Arab nations, and together these militaries, they're going to send this enormous army to attack Israel in an attempt to get rid of the Jews once and for all. And so Ezekiel tells us about this attack against Israel, but then also he assures us that the Lord is going to step in at the last minute and defend Israel with supernatural power. And while there's still much debate about when exactly this war is going to begin, there's different teachers who say, well, it's going to begin right at the beginning of the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. And, the whole conversation is tribulation for me, so I don't have a complete opinion about it. But there are two other Old Testament prophecies that seem to possibly be taking place just before Russia steps in and kicks off this Ezekiel 38 war. The first prophecy that I want to mention here is found in Psalm 83. You can write that down and read it for homework later. But Psalm 83 presents us with a confederacy of 10 Arab nations who joined together in order to destroy the nation of Israel. And then we find another prophecy in Isaiah 17, and we learn about the day when Israel actually destroys Damascus there in Syria, which could very well be in response to the military aggression that's found in Psalm 83. Now, if you'll grant me some eschatological liberty here, I'd like to use these three prophecies to present a possible scenario. And again, this is just a possible scenario. Imagine for a moment, there's an Arab confederacy, the one mentioned in Psalm 83, and that takes place, resulting in a war there in the Middle East as they attack Israel. Then imagine, in response to this act of military aggression, Israel responds by attacking Syria to the north. And while right now they're not telling us whether they have nukes or not, it's possible that they attack Syria with nukes and completely wipe Damascus off the face of the earth, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 17. Then, after Syria is completely taken out of this, those remaining in the Arab Confederacy seek help from Russia, who then steps in and begins to fulfill Ezekiel 38. I'll remind you here that this is all just speculation. And I tend to not dabble in all of these things, and the reason why is because hindsight is 20/20. And there's many people that end up, saying a whole lot of things about biblical prophecy, and they end up hung out to dry as things come to pass, but in a different way than they taught. So I'm not going to make the same mistake. At the same time, though, it does seem as if right now there's an Arab confederacy, which looks a lot like the Psalm 83 confederacy, and it seems to be forming right now. And the recent attacks on Israel, they seem to suggest that we're right on the verge of these prophecies being fulfilled, and I can imagine one domino being knocked over and toppling the rest one after the other. I also realize that there have been similar wars to the ones we've seen in the news recently, like the Yom Kippur War of 1973. And I'm sure back then everybody was saying, see, it's happening, it's unfolding, and by 1988 we're all out of here. Well, that didn't happen, right? So the prudent student of the Bible is going to be cautious before they run out after this Bible study trying to convince everyone that the end of the world is upon us. And while these Old Testament prophecies that I've mentioned in brief, they don't provide us with enough evidence to prove that the return of Christ is right around the corner, I do believe that there are some New Testament prophecies that will establish this fact. Here in our study tonight, I want to spend our time focusing on three New Testament prophecies which, in my estimation, prove that the time of Christ's return is actually upon us. And as we explore these three prophecies, we're going to consider, first of all, the apathy that we find here in the last days. Secondly, we're going to consider the amorality that we find here in the last days. And finally, we're going to look at the apostasy that's promised in the last days. Well, if this is our outline, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, because there Jesus tells us about the apathy that will be found in the last days. And as you're turning to Matthew 24, it'll help us to understand that the word apathy, it actually refers to a lack of concern or a lack of invested interest in something. According to Jesus, the last days will be marked by an increase in spiritual apathy, which would result in a lack of concern for the things of God. As a matter of fact, here in Matthew 24, we find Jesus, he's telling his disciples about this increase in apathy. And if you would look with me beginning at verse 36, there Jesus declares, "But of that day and hour," he's talking about when he would return, "of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, just a sidebar real quick. You might be wondering, well, why is it that Jesus didn't know? I thought he was God incarnate. Well, yeah, that's true. Jesus is God incarnate. But he hid his deity within his humanity so that everything that Jesus actually knew in this world was information that was revealed to him through the Spirit from God the Father. So it wasn't like Jesus the human was tapping into Jesus the deity while he was here on earth. When he performed a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit according to the will of God the Father. When he had spiritual insight into things that the average person wouldn't know, that was information that was given to him by the Holy Spirit according to the will of God the Father. So it was information that Jesus, the Logos of God, had, but it wasn't available to Jesus the human, because the whole purpose of the incarnation was so that this part of God could experience life as a man. So he wasn't cheating. He wasn't tapping into the deity that was within him. Well, that's all theological sidebar, but when we consider this text here, and as we consider the second coming of Christ, we find Jesus here in Matthew 24 drawing a comparison between the last days and the days of Noah. And he tells us that just like the days of Noah, the people in the last days are going to be spending their time going about their business. They're just going to be doing life. They'll be eating, they'll be drinking, they'll be marrying and giving in marriage. Life is just going to be happening. And this suggests to us here that they're going to be completely unconcerned about the judgment of God. You see, in the days of Noah, Noah was there warning the world, hey, the judgment of God is coming. God's about to flood the earth. He's going to judge us. Get on the ark with me. They were unconcerned. What are you talking about? They didn't know what he was talking about, and nor were they concerned about what he was talking about. And though there are people today who, like Noah, are warning the world about the coming day of judgment, the people of this world are just absolutely apathetic about this message. I can't even tell you how many times I've gone out to talk with people about the gospel message and the salvation of Jesus Christ, and they're just like, whatever. Just completely apathetic to the message. Now, as we consider this prophecy found here in Matthew 24, this prophecy is about this widespread apathy that's going to occur in the last days. And there's no doubt in my mind, and chances are there's no doubt in yours too, that the people here in our country have become increasingly apathetic towards the message of the cross. And case in point, when I first got saved back in the 90s, I remember how churches would fill up every time there was some sort of natural disaster, or, you know, if there's a huge earthquake, it's like everybody wants to know, is this the end? Is this it? You know, or if there was some sort of military action, they wanted to know, is this what begins the end of the world? You know, and I remember the crowds that would gather together at church in the weeks following Operation Desert Strike in 1996 and Operation Desert Fox in 1998. I remember how the church was just packed. I mean, it was hard to find room. You know, we had to bring in extra chairs because people wanted to know, what does God's word say? Is this the end? I remember the crowds that gathered together for all those prophecy conferences that were taking place in 1999, right before the millennial turnover. They wanted to know, should they party like it's 1999, or should they get ready for the return of Jesus? I remember the way that the crowds gathered together at church after the terrorist attack of the Twin Towers in 2001. I mean, the churches were just filled up with people. They wanted to know, what's going on? Is this the end? But now here we are, it's a little over a decade later, and the crowds who were once worried about the wars and worried about the disasters of the world, they were worried that it might be the end, they no longer seem to be concerned about the last day's judgment. It's like they've gone through so many of these things by now that they're just kind of like, it's not going to happen. I've been through several wars and nothing happened. I've seen several disasters, nothing happened. Jesus isn't coming back. The reason I say this is because, you know, there doesn't seem to be the same increase in church attendance whenever a war kicks off or whenever there's a natural disaster that wipes out another city. From this, it's obvious to me that our country has become increasingly apathetic towards the truth of God's word. And as a result, our nation no longer seems to be worried about that day when the Lord is going to show up and judge the world in righteousness. If I had to guess why, it's because the average American no longer believes that the day of judgment will ever come. And in order to prove my point here, if you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. You see, it's in 2 Peter 3 that we find the Apostle Peter. He seems to be elaborating on the end times apathy that Jesus was referring to here. And here in Peter's second epistle, we find Peter, he's presenting his audience with a parallel between the days of Noah and the last days. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 1. 2 Peter 3, 1 says this, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now here in these verses, Peter tells us that the last days are going to be filled with people who willfully reject the historic account of Noah's flood. Noah's flood, whatever. And I'm here to tell you that the professors of modern academia are making sure that our kids are rejecting that story as well. If you send your kids to public school or if your kids go off to college, talk to them about this, because chances are they're being told that this is just a parable, this is just a fictional story, and it's your job as a parent to make sure that your kids believe in what the Bible says and not what the professor says. Well, not only are the people of the last days going to reject the historic account of Noah's flood, but according to Peter here, they're also going to reject the biblical prophecies that point to the judgment fires. They're going to reject the end time prophecies that point to that day of judgment when the Lord will judge the earth in fire. And just as Peter prophesied, the world is becoming increasingly apathetic towards this idea of doomsday. Things are just going to continue as always. Things are just going to go on as they always have. Especially now that the doomsday prophecy of the Mayan calendar failed. No, I'm just joking. Nobody really believed that, right? Nobody believed that. Come on. But there have been a lot of these ideas that, oh, it's the end of the world. You know, when 1999 became 2000, it was going to be the end of the world, and then nothing happened. The Mayan prophecy, the end of the Mayan calendar happened. What happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. Harold Camping has predicted the world, I think, 150 times, you know, and each time nothing has happened, you know. And the world now just looks at it and says, it's ridiculous, this whole predicting the end of the world and pointing, and it's never going to happen. The apathy of unbelievers is going to increase, because every time someone predicts the end of the world and it doesn't happen, they just say, see, nothing's going to happen. That being the case, we have to understand the apathy that we see around us. People are no longer really concerned about the end of the world because they don't really believe it's going to happen. And while this increasing spiritual apathy is one thing that leads me to believe that the rapture is actually right around the corner, the second piece of prophetic evidence that I want to consider is based on the widespread immorality of this world. Now, in order to explain what I mean, if you would, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, because there we find Paul presenting Timothy with a prophecy about the end times immorality. As you make your way to 2 Timothy 3, it'll help us to understand that the word amorality, it refers to something that is neither moral nor immoral. Not only that, but it's also a word which refers to those who lack moral sensibility. For example, consider an infant. An infant lacks moral sensibilities. And we expect that that's going to change as they grow up. We're expecting the infant who lacks moral sensibility to become an adult who has moral sensibilities. And while there was a day when the people here in America were being raised to embrace the morals found in the Bible, our country has actually become increasingly amoral. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that we've become morally neutral. That's not what I mean. Instead, what I'm suggesting here is that the adults in our country today, they've been infected by an arrested state of development, morally speaking. And what began as moral relativism, and by that what I mean is that, well, we don't really know exactly what's right and exactly what's wrong. How can I say that what's right for you is right for me and what's wrong for you is wrong for me? This is that moral relativism. What you think is good for you. What I think is good for me. And hey, let's just make sure that we're not trying to step on each other's toes here, right? So this moral relativism has taken hold here in America, and it's quickly deteriorated into a belief in amoralism, which simply means that the average American is no longer willing to make moral distinctions. They're no longer ready to say that this is wrong for everyone at all times. Listen, this is exactly what Paul is writing about here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you would look with me beginning at verse 1, because there Paul declares, "But know this, that in the last days," again, there's the context we're talking about. We're talking about the last days. He says, "Perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's writing to young Pastor Timothy here about the spiritual climate of the last days, and he began by telling Timothy that the last days would be perilous times. Or in other words, the last days would be dangerous, and they would be disastrous. And listen, Paul didn't describe these perilous times with reports about wars and natural disasters. That's what we might think when we think about perilous times. Oh, there's going to be wars, there's going to be these natural disasters. No, he didn't describe the last days in that way, though those things would be true. Instead, he actually describes these perilous times by describing the moral indifference of the average person living during the last days. With this in mind, notice again there in verse 2 where Paul told Timothy that the men in the last days would be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, and proud. Now, as we consider the beginning of this list, it should be painfully obvious to us that a pretty good description of the average American here in these last days, well, it's pretty accurate. We find a pretty good description of the average American right there in that text. As a matter of fact, the love of self is often promoted by pop psychologists as necessary for good mental health. You just have to learn to love yourself. Wait a minute, don't we already love ourselves a little too much? Isn't that our real problem, is that we love ourselves? I know, the pop psychologists tell us that we need to learn how to love ourselves. And not only that, but the pursuit of money is the top of the list for most Americans. If you ask the average American what the American dream is, it's all about making money. Having enough to get enough stuff so that we can have stuff and have fun time having our stuff. What this only goes to show is that we've embraced the idolatry of covetousness. We want more, and we want more, and we want more. And the people who are filled with pride and boastful in their great accomplishments, they're quite often the American idols who end up praised by the masses. When we see someone who's really, you know, made a lot of money, and all of a sudden we get to watch TV and see what their house looks like, and we go, ooh, I wish I could be like that. Sure would like to have that. Look at all their cars. Sure would like to have that. It's just covetousness, which is nothing more than idolatry, and yet it's the American way. To prove my point, just consider the massive crowds of people who show up to the arenas of this world in order to praise the sports heroes and the rock stars of this world. We hold them up like they've done something really great. They got a ball across a line. Ooh. They put together an arrangement of chords on a guitar like no one else ever did before. Wow. It's amazing. Is it? Massive crowds show up and praise these people. And now compare those crowds to the crowds that gather together every Sunday morning in order to praise our humble Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now you tell me who this world worships. You know how easy it is to get to church Sunday morning, traffic-wise? It's a breeze. Nobody's on the road. Where are they? Well, they stayed out too late at the game or the concert the night before. Without debate, our country is more interested in pursuing personal pleasure and personal wealth. We're more interested in worshiping our American idols than we are in pursuing and worshiping the Lord. And while this idolatry should be seen as immoral, it used to be the day when we would consider idolatry here in America as being something wrong, that we should abstain from. Now we have shows that are called American Idol. And it's flaunted, and it's applauded. And Christians run out and buy their CDs because we saw it on TV, and it's really cool. That's scary times that we live in. Because what was considered immoral at one point in time is now just considered amoral. We're just indifferent about it. We're just like, well, it's not that bad. We're not worshiping the person, not really worshiping the person. I mean, come on. Not being the case, we should notice how this list continues here, because these people who are lovers of themselves and lovers of money and boastful and proud, Paul continues this list, and he tells us that the people in the last days will be blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, and slanderers. Now, I'd love to have the time to just get into all these words with you, but let me just sum it up in the best way that I can. This list right here, it describes people who are only concerned about themselves. That's what it's summed up as. They're only concerned about themselves. They don't care what they say about others. They don't care about their parents. They're not thankful for anything that they get. They don't care about a life of holiness. They don't care about a life of sacrificial love. They're certainly not going to forgive anybody that does them wrong. And they're ready to slander whoever if it benefits them. They're only concerned about themselves. And while those who are raised to embrace biblical morality would recognize this list of behaviors as sinful, amoral people today, they're just like, well, it's just a means to an end. You know, I'll lie if it protects me or protects the person I'm lying to. It's okay. Wait a minute. Lying is okay if you don't hurt someone's feelings? Wouldn't you rather just tell the truth even if it does hurt someone's feelings? Well, no, because that's not the American way. Yeah, because we've become amoral. We don't know right from wrong anymore. And then there in the second half of verse 3, Paul goes on to describe these people as being without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, and haughty. Again, this glaring description, it's so true of so many people in the world today. And while The loving discipline of a parent is designed to help a child to become self-controlled and lovers of what is good. The moral relativism embraced by many parents today was resulting in children that grew up to become amoral adults who can't control their carnal desires. They can't turn down that relational indiscretion. They can't say no to that opportunity to rip someone off. They don't know how to deal with those things, and the reason why is because they were raised to believe that whatever is good for them is good for them. So they no longer know how to discern between right and wrong. And as a result, left to our sinful state, the sinner becomes a despiser of what is good. And so amorality becomes immorality. Not only that, but there in the second half of verse 4, Paul goes on to describe these end time people as being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, if there ever was a slogan to describe our country, that would be it right there. America, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The fact is, the average American has replaced the pursuit of God and the pursuit of holiness with the pursuit of personal pleasure and entertainment. And though our country was settled by those who wanted to worship God without the spiritual shackles of a state church, our country has since become a cesspool of sinful pursuits by valuing freedoms over responsibilities. We call it freedom of speech, but all we really want to do is just say whatever we want to say. But we call it freedom. It's freedom. What about your responsibility to say what's right and pure and good and holy? No. Freedom. Freedom to express myself. More important than my responsibility. That's the American way now. And as a result, our country has become a cesspool of sin. But now, here's the truly troubling part of this entire description here. If you would look with me there at verse 5, because there Paul tells us that these people that he just described, they're going to have a form of godliness while denying its power. Now, the power of God is the gospel message. So they're going to be denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they're going to have this form of godliness. And as we read this verse again, we should be struck with the obvious question, because I have to ask, how is it that a person can have a form of godliness while simultaneously being a person who is a lover of self, a lover of money, a boaster, proud, blasphemer? They're going to be disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How is it that that kind of person who fits this description could maintain a form of godliness? Well, I could offer several answers to that, but I should just first point out that the word form there in the text is translated from a Greek word which speaks of an impersonation. It's an impersonation which is designed to display emotions and behaviors which are insincere or even intended to deceive. And with this definition in mind, we can see that Paul was telling Timothy here that the people in the last days are going to be presenting themselves as being godly people. And yet at the same time, they'll be living in a way that is contrary to God's will. To put it into practical terms here, I can't even tell you how many people that I've met out on the streets who will tell me, I'm a pretty good person. I've asked scores of people, if you were to stand before a holy God right now and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you tell him? And I can't even tell you how many people have told me, well, I'm a pretty good person. Now, I know what's in the human heart because I have one. I know what's in my heart, and I'm guessing that's probably in yours too. And it's wickedness, sinful desires, evil passions, self-centered love. That's what's in my heart. That's what my carnal nature desires. And for so many years of my life, that's all I pursued. Now the Lord helps me to deal with those carnal pursuits, and the Lord's helped me to win those battles, as he is with you as well, Christian. But the fact of the matter is that none are good, no, not one. And yet we live in a world today who basically says, I'm pretty good. I'm no murderer, you know. I'm just... Yeah, we live in a society of people who think that they're pretty good. When the fact is, the majority of desires in their heart is nothing but wicked, self-centered, you know, serving themselves and whatnot. So here we find this list of these people who are just filled with all of these sins, and yet they're presenting themselves as having a form of godliness. I'm pretty good. As I look at the world around us, there's no doubt that we're living in a time when people are they're presenting themselves as being good people, and yet they openly live in sin. Unrepentant, unashamed sin. And rather than admitting that they're living an immoral lifestyle, these people, they've rejected biblical morality so that they can call evil good, all the while rejecting the Lord who can actually save them from their sinful nature. That's the world that we live in now. It seems like Paul is describing here, you know, exactly the kind of person that we see here in this day and age. And so we see here that this world is filled with people who are increasingly apathetic towards spiritual things. And we see this widespread amorality of people who think that they're good, but they go on to live these wicked, immoral lifestyles. Based on these two things, I'm led to believe that the rapture of the church is right around the corner. But to further prove my point, I finally want to consider a final piece of evidence here, which is based on the growing apostasy, which is actually happening within the church. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because there we find Paul warning us about this end times apostasy. And as you're turning to 2 Thessalonians 2, it'll help us to understand that the word apostasy, it actually refers to the abandonment of a previous loyalty. And in the context of the church, apostasy refers to the renunciation of a previously professed faith. And so it refers to someone who says, well, I used to believe this, and now I don't believe this anymore. Well, according to Paul, the last days is going to be known for a church which has become largely apostate. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Thessalonians 2, I want to begin at verse 1 because there Paul writes, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we're talking about the last days here. He's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's writing about the last day's judgment here. And there in verse 3 tells us that that day, the day of judgment, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. I should point out that the words there translated falling away, they were actually translated from one Greek word, and that Greek word is apostasia. This is where we get our English word apostasy from. So according to Paul here, the day of judgment will be preceded by a defection from God. And what this suggests to me here is that many churches will begin to renounce their previously professed faith. Now, you might be thinking to yourself right now, this is a huge conclusion to draw from one single word. And if that's what you're thinking, I agree. That's a lot to conclude from one word, apostasy. Because that word apostasy, well, it could mean a couple of different things here, right? Well, in order to establish that this is a proper interpretation of that word and the right context and whatnot, if you would, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 so I can show you why I believe that Paul is actually talking about the apostasy of Christians. You see, it's in 2 Timothy 4 that we find Paul, he's presenting Timothy with another end times prophecy, which seems to coincide with the prophecy about the great apostasy which is going to happen right before the revealing of the Antichrist. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Timothy 4, I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there Paul declares, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul referring to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear, and at that point in time, he begins to judge the living and the dead. And so the context of this warning, well, it has everything to do with the state of the church just before the last days here, or right in the context of the last days. And he encourages Timothy here to preach the word. He's telling this pastor, "Hey, Pastor Timothy, you need to preach the word, because there's coming a day when the church will not endure sound doctrine anymore. There's coming a day when the church is going to desire a different kind of teaching. They're going to have itching ears. And as a result, they're going to want to surround themselves with these teachers who tell these nice stories and tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear." And there in verse 4, Paul told Timothy that there would be those who would turn their ears away from the truth. In other words, the minute they hear something that is true, true theology, they'll actually turn away from it. And they'll turn aside to fables, which is another way of saying that the church, prior to the rapture, is going to begin to reject true theology. And they're going to exchange it with nothing more than doctrines of demons. Now, based on this warning, it makes sense to me that this departure from sound doctrine that Paul's talking about here, it coincides with the apostasy that Paul wrote about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's the same time period, and it's the same sort of thing where there's an apostasy happening as believers turn their backs on true, good theology and begin to embrace something else altogether. Now, you might disagree with me. You might say, "Well, I don't believe it's the same thing." Some people think that the apostasy is the rapture, and if you believe that, then, you know, that's your choice. We can definitely agree to disagree about that. But even if you disagree that the apostasy is the same thing as this church giving up on sound doctrine, even if you don't think those are the same thing, Paul is still saying that in the last days, the church is going to give up solid doctrine. The church is going to turn their ears away from that which is true. And you must admit that it seems to be happening right now. This seems to be a description of what the church is doing here in this day and age. For example, you probably know this, but I'll point it out anyway. More and more mainline denominations are now ordaining openly gay and lesbian clergy, including the Evangelical Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, and the United Methodist Church. That's just to name a few. These once strong Protestant movements are now saying, "Well, we don't really have to interpret the Bible this way any longer." Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that the Lord wants to save every single person, regardless of what their sins are. I believe that the Lord wants to save every single person. But these denominations are actually departing from the clear instruction of God's word by imparting an ordination upon people that the Lord's not ordaining. You see, when church leaders ordain someone, what they're saying is that the Lord has imparted spiritual gifts to this person so that they can lead a congregation and teach the word of God. And the Lord's not going to ordain anyone living in unrepentant sin. Not going to happen. So if you have a person who's living in just open, unrepentant sin, the Lord's already given qualifications for the bishop of a church. And so someone who's living in open, unrepentant sin, whether they're cheating on their spouse or whether they're engaging in homosexuality, the Lord's not ordaining them. Doesn't matter what their church says. The Lord is the one who calls and ordains people. The Lord is the one who spiritually gifts people. And what this means is that there are clergy there are Christian, quote unquote, for the recording, there are Christian leaders out there who are given the responsibility of leading a flock and teaching the Bible, and yet they don't have the Spirit of God in them. Now, if that's not a clear departure or an apostasy from biblical truth, I don't know what is. But listen, this is just a scratch of the surface. This is just a scratch of the surface. For example, there are many, many pastors and many, many teachers in churches today, in mainline denominations, in non-denominational churches, and the list could go on, but pastors and teachers who are now beginning to teach that Jesus is a good way to heaven, but not the way. Christian pastors, so to speak. Leaders and teachers in Christian churches who are teaching that Jesus is a way, but not the only way. Jesus himself said, I am the way. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And yet there's people who are teaching in Christian churches, and yet they're not teaching what Christ taught. Others are beginning to teach their congregations that the Bible is nothing more than a fictional book. It was intended to just present us with good parables that present us with right from wrong so that we can become moral outstanding people. But that's all, nothing more. Others are actually teaching their congregation that Jesus didn't physically die for our sins. Teaching us that Jesus never physically rose from the grave. Teaching in Christian churches not to expect a second coming. Christian churches that are departing from the essential doctrines of the Christian faith and teaching doctrines of demons. Not only that, but I mean, we could go on and on about all those who are making merchandise of the church. As a matter of fact, all you have to do is turn on TBN. And if you're a TBN fan, I don't want to necessarily step on your toes, but here I go. On TBN, you'll find this parade of teachers who are ready to cash in on your desire to become wealthy and healthy. That's all it is. They're hitting your carnal buttons, your desires to be wealthy and healthy, and they're saying, here's how you do it. Plant your seed of faith by sending us some money, and then God's going to bless it. And if you have enough faith and send your money by faith, then, you know, God's going to bless that. And you're going to get 100-fold back, and you're going to be healthy and wealthy, and you're going to have everything that you want. Now, if you watch TBN and you're upset by what I'm saying right now, test me. Prove me wrong. Go home and spend the next couple of days watching TBN. And count up how many times you see someone asking for money, telling you to plant seed faith, telling you to send them something. Count up all the times you hear that. And at the same time, count up how many times you hear the preaching of the cross, the message of repentance of sins, and a call to personal holiness. Count up both, and then compare the numbers, and you tell me what TBN is about. Because I guarantee you that those people on TBN, by and large, not 100%, but by and large, are only out to get in your wallet. They're creeping into old women's houses with a form of godliness while denying the power. And they're creeping in through your television set. And you're letting them in. So be careful, because apostasy is upon us. And we think that, well, if it's a CD sold in the Christian bookstore, it's got to be a Christian band. If it's a book that's being sold in the Christian bookstore, well, it's got to be a Christian teacher. No. Because a lot of the publishing companies and a lot of the music producers, they're secular people who are cashing in on Christianity because there's big money here. You better believe that some, you know, music corporation like EMI, BMG, and the rest of these big conglomerates, they don't care if they're giving you a Christian band or not. They don't care if the person that you're reading is presenting you with good theology or not. They just promote people that sell books and sell CDs, regardless of what the message is. You got to test it. You got to be a Berean, and you've got to compare what you're hearing in this song and what you're reading in this book, and you've got to compare it to what the Bible says. And if it doesn't line up, throw it out. Because it's just apostasy. Without debate, the church is quickly slipping into apostasy. And over the last, you know, several years that I've been a Christian, became a Christian at the end of 1995, and so I haven't been a Christian very long. But in that short amount of time of walking with the Lord, I've seen the church get worse and worse and worse quickly. I mean, rapidly sliding down the slippery slope of apostasy. And as we look at the state of the church, it seems to me that the two things are true that are making this happen more and more rapidly. First of all, one reason why this apostasy is increasing in its speed and in its intensity is because we have fewer and fewer pastors who are actually teaching the full counsel of God's Word. You see, it's really easy to just take a verse out of its context and teach whatever I want from it. I could whip out sermons like that 20, 30 minutes. It takes time to sit down and exegete a text historically and accurate to the original language. That takes hard work. But there are very few pastors who are putting in the hard work to give those sorts of Bible studies that are line by line and verse by verse. But I don't necessarily blame the pastor so much. And the reason why is because I am one. No, I'm joking. There are very few pastors who are preaching the word according to Paul's encouragement to Timothy. There are very few pastors who are teaching a study that will bring a conviction. Very few pastors who will teach a study that brings that rebuke and that exhortation that he spoke of. Preach the word, convincing, rebuking, and exhorting. Which means that two-thirds of every message should be hard to hear. Very few pastors who will do that. Most pastors today have exchanged good theology for stories and fables. But I tend to lay the blame a little bit more at the feet of the parishioner, if you will, or the congregant. And here's why. And it's the second reason. The first reason why this apostasy is happening is because few pastors are teaching the Bible. They're teaching about the Bible. They're teaching from the Bible. But they're not teaching the Bible. Big difference. But the reason for that is because more and more Christians will not endure sound doctrine. They will not sit there and listen to it because two-thirds of that message is going to be hard to hear. And they don't want to hear something that's hard to hear. They'd rather go somewhere else where it's a nice story and everybody's encouraged and we're all left with the pep rally. Listen, every football team gets a pep rally. But only two make it to the Super Bowl. And every Christian can get a pep rally every Sunday and walk out those doors and lose the fight against wickedness. Because they got a pep rally. But they didn't get the tools they needed to fight and win the war that's going on in their own hearts. And it's sad to say that too many Christians would much rather go to some big church where the pastor is putting on the zing, zow, wow, you know, it's really groovy and fun. But there's no biblical instruction being given. They won't put up with it. They won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they heap up for themselves false teachers. Now, if people were heaping up for themselves Bible teachers, if people were heaping up for themselves preachers who would exegete the text, then you would have more pastors who were presenting clear instruction from God's Word. And then we could all get together, all these pastors, and talk about the few weird ones that are teaching all kinds of crazy stuff. But you see, it's the congregation that chooses the pastor for themselves. You're here, you know, because the Lord led you here, and then you chose, yeah, this is going to be the place, because, you know, that guy's pretty much the best pastor I've ever heard in the world. But you choose where you go to church every Sunday. Every person chooses. If they're going to go to church, they choose their pastor. And according to Paul, the last days will be known by a church who heaps up for themselves these false teachers who will tickle their ears. Now, do you think that describes what's going on in the world today? Because that's what I think. And that's what I see. I see people heaping up for themselves these teachers who will just tell the stories and tickle their ears and tell them everything's okay and send them out with the pep rally, but they never got equipped with the Word of God. That being the case, it's obvious to me that the great apostasy is upon us. And what this means is that the Antichrist is going to soon reveal himself. The Antichrist will soon reveal himself. And listen, if you see the Christmas decorations appearing in the store, then you know Thanksgiving is near. Right? The minute you see Christmas decorations in the stores, Thanksgiving is right around the corner. And the minute you see the signs of the Antichrist arising, what does that tell you? The rapture is soon. The rapture is soon. That being the case, the question that I want to close with is this. How should we be living? What should we be doing with our life right now? And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't spend any of our time pursuing things that please us. But what pleases us most should be God. And if God is what pleases us the most, then won't we spend the majority of our time pursuing Him? And so if the bulk of your time has nothing to do with the pursuit of God, then what are you worshiping? The time is short. How should we now live? And what should we be committing our time to? And what should we be committing our money to? And what should we be committing this next year to? My challenge for all of us, which I've been convicted by this study all week long, so you're going to hear it for a little bit. We need to be dedicating ourselves to the pursuit of God, to the pursuit of holiness. And we need to be dedicating ourselves to serving the Lord in these last days. Because there's going to be a moment when we're taken off this planet and the people who are left behind will be enduring 7 years, many years which they will not appreciate at all. And yet we have a moment here, a time when we can reach out to them and endure the rejection and endure the personal tribulation, if you will, the scoffers and the mockers who will make fun of us. We can endure that for a season so that some of them might come to Christ. That's how we ought to be living, with a realization that the time is short. And according to these New Testament prophecies, it's much shorter than we probably think. And if you're here tonight and you're an unbeliever, that's a challenge to you. The time is short. And the day of judgment is coming. And the judge of heaven and earth does not grade on a curve. The This isn't the public school system. He judges in holiness and with a righteous standard. And if you've sinned once, then you're guilty. Thankfully, Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the forgiveness that we don't deserve. And now, all we have to do is simply acknowledge our sins, confess to Him that we've fallen short of His glory, and with broken repentance, ask for that free gift of grace. And He promises that those who call upon Him will not be put to shame. And so I encourage you tonight to call on the Lord Jesus. And as we wrap up this study, there's going to be some leaders here at the stage who would love to talk with you and pray with you. And if you want to know the Lord who loves you most, then let us know. And we'd love to talk with you about the questions that you might have. We want to help you to count the cost so that you can make a decision to follow our Savior. It'll be the best thing you've ever done. Until then, let's pray.